He is the Lamb. I should like to draw your attention again to this quite remarkable passage in Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter. And again, this is verses 53 through 65, but we'll begin with verse 55. Verse 55 of Mark chapter 14. The trial of Jesus. And tonight I want to consider with you, or begin to consider with you, verse 62. Verse 55, Mark 14. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." You will notice in these verses that Jesus, being on trial, is falsely accused, verses 55 or 56 through 59. In verse 55, for instance, you have the desire of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In verse 56, they bore false witness against him. In verses 56 and 59, their testimony did not agree. So, given that situation, the high priest Caiaphas desires to provoke Jesus, to prompt Jesus in any way that he can to respond in some form or other in verse 60. He wishes him to reply to the false witnesses and the testimony that has been borne against him. But you will notice in verse 61 that our Lord remains silent in the face of this testimony. Why does he remain silent? Because essentially there is no need to reply to false witness and testimony that does not even agree together. So in verse 61, you will notice that Caiaphas demands a confession of Jesus, primarily as to who he is and where he is from. I wish to know, in one sense, or I wish you to confess the divine identity and the divine origin that perhaps is associated with you. And according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, the high priest Caiaphas placed Jesus under oath when he said, "Tell us, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So he places Jesus under oath. And because Jesus is under oath, he must respond. And indeed, our Lord Jesus does respond, does he not, in verse 62. And what is his reply to Caiaphas in verse 62? He says, I am who you say I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming, Jesus says, with the clouds of heaven. Now, what should we say to this verse? Well, there are three things that I want you to notice immediately. Number one, in the text, Jesus acknowledges, does he not, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And when he acknowledges that, he is simply equating the Son of God with the Son of the Blessed and with the Christ. That's the first thing. Jesus acknowledges, yes, I am. That is who I am. Secondly, in verse 62, or I should say verse 62, is primarily directed at Caiaphas and the council. So when Jesus responds, I am, and you will see. He is responding to Caiaphas and to the council. And you will notice the words Jesus says. He says, you will see. You will see. And thirdly, in verse 62, it's obvious that Jesus refers to the future, doesn't he, by the usage of you will see. So what Jesus is saying, he is confessing who he is. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And then he says to Caiaphas, you, Caiaphas, and the council, you will see. And he is speaking of a future event that is to come. At the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ equates in verse 62 in his reply the Son of Man title with his confession or acknowledgement that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. So Jesus does a number of things. He immediately acknowledges, yes, I am the Christ, I am Messiah, I am the Anointed One that the Old Testament speaks of, I am the Son of the Blessed, which means I am the Son of God. And then when Jesus talks about himself in verse 62, he says that I am and you will see the Son of Man. So he connects the Son of Man with the Christ, with the Son of God titles. It's a remarkable thing that our Lord Jesus does. He connects himself with what the high priest is asking, but he goes beyond that by incorporating this title that we are familiar with in Mark's Gospel, the Son of Man. Now what is interesting about this verse is that being seated at the right hand of God, or the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven is not in the future tense, but in the present middle, or as these words are, present middle participles. Participle simply means a verb that is active. Seated, coming. So the two verbs, I am seated and I am coming, Jesus says, and being seated and being coming, this is what Jesus is doing or does. And the middle voice simply emphasizes that it is Jesus who does these things. It is Jesus who is seated. It is Jesus himself who is going to come. And the subject, Jesus, of course, I believe is Jesus. I am, and you will see the Son of Man. The subject is the Son of Man, is Jesus. Speaks in relation to himself. You will see me, Jesus says. You will see the Son of Man. Now, if Jesus had used the active voice, for instance, he would have been referring primarily to the action, seated and coming. But that's not where Jesus' focus is on. Jesus' focus is on himself, that you will see me, Jesus says, seated at the right hand of the power on high and coming with the clouds of heaven. So the middle voice, of course, is reflexive. It speaks of himself. Okay. So Jesus makes two statements about himself, and both of these statements are connected to Jesus as the Son of Man. It is as the Son of Man that he is seated on the right hand of power, and it is as the Son of Man that he is coming on the clouds of heaven. And these two statements, and here's very important to grasp, these two statements are found grounded in two Old Testament texts. And Jesus takes those Old Testament texts and he weaves them together. So I want you to I want to go back to those Old Testament texts, read them, and then we'll come back. So the first text, let's look at Psalm 110. And these are texts, by the way, that are very familiar to all of us. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, or to put it very simply and plainly, God says to God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the first text, right? That text relates to the portion in Mark 14:62, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Okay? Sit at my right hand. The second text is Daniel chapter 7. We're going to come back to this passage, but Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, and of course verse 14 is part of it. In verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. What I want you to notice in verse 13, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That is the Old Testament text that refers in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, to coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, beloved, the majority view in Christian circles and the traditional view is that what Jesus is referring to here is nothing less than his parousia, his second coming, again in glory. But I want to suggest to you tonight that perhaps Jesus has something entirely different in his mind when he makes this statement to Caiaphas. Now, I recognize if I fail to convince you of what I'm going to be saying to you tonight or point you in the direction for further study, then it's not going to matter one whit in the end, because we're going to be there with Jesus at the second coming, right? So whether you fail to agree with me, well, in the end, we shall be with the Lord together. But if I am right, then this is something else completely, and we should think about it. So, what is it that Jesus is referring to when he quotes Psalm 110 or portion of it and Daniel chapter 7 verse 13? Now, here's what I'd want to do. I want to show you how Jesus weaves together the two Old Testament texts. The first thing is that he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Where does he get that from? Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. So he takes the Son of Man title, first of all, from Daniel chapter 7. And the second thing he does is he marries that title, the Son of Man, with the Psalm 110 verse 1 verse, which talks about sitting at God's right hand. So he says the Son of Man from Daniel 7 13 is the one who is seated, Psalm 110 verse 1, at the right hand of God. And so, thirdly, then Jesus goes back from the right hand of God, back in Psalm 110, back to Daniel 7, and says that that person who is seated at the right hand of God is the same person, the Son of Man, who's going to come with the clouds of heaven. Now, the question is, what shall we derive from these words of Jesus? Why does he say them? Why are they important? What do they mean when he talks about them? Frankly, in the New Testament, here is a very clear usage of the Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. And there are many, many references, of course. When you read your Bible, you come across those verses in quotations which are written in the Old Testament, as it is written, and then there's the quotation. There are many of those Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. There are many allusions from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Allusions are very different to direct quotations. You have to perceive into the allusion what is being alluded to from the Old Testament text. We're not talking about an allusion here. We're talking about quotes. Jesus is just referencing himself as the Son of Man to two Old Testament passages, and he connects himself, the Son of Man, with Psalm 110 verse 1 and with Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. So what shall we derive from these things? Jesus said, essentially, that the Old Testament scriptures, of course, spoke of him. That's John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. That's Luke chapter 24, when Jesus tells his two disciples on the road to Emmaus about all that the prophets and the Psalms and Moses have spoken concerning himself. Now, we must always be on guard whenever we read our New Testaments primarily, and especially, of course, the Old Testament as well, that we do not make Scripture say what Scripture does not say. It's remarkable how many people actually do that. They get out of Scripture what Scripture doesn't say. They see in Scripture what Scripture does not reveal and does not say. And as I said, I think 2 weeks ago, you can get the wrong doctrine from the right text, and you can get the right doctrine from the wrong text. Of course, what we are interested in is getting the right doctrine from the right text of Scripture. So we must always aim for, and we must always take pains, to be very careful to get the right doctrine from the right text of Scripture. And I think Jesus, of course, Jesus always gets the right doctrine from the right texts of Scripture. Now, you remember, in Mark chapter 8, 31, the first passion prediction, Jesus referred to himself, didn't he, as the Son of Man. And when he did that, he was connecting the Son of Man title to his rejection, to his death, and to his suffering. But here, in verse 62, Jesus is not connecting the Son of Man title to suffering and death and rejection, but he is connecting it to power and to glory. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that's glory, and seated at the right hand of the power, that's the power part that Jesus is referring to. Now, what, you know, it was quite interesting this week when I was studying these things. I came across an interesting passage which I'd like to take you to in John's Gospel chapter 5. And look at verses 16 onwards with me. John chapter 5 and verse 16. John chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus has just healed the man at Bethesda. He's been lying there for 38 years, you remember, and is unable to get up and get into the waters to be healed at the pool of Siloam. And it's also on the Sabbath day that Jesus did that, which always, always provoked the Pharisees, right? Why are you doing these things on the Sabbath day? Not only that, but Jesus, it would appear here, says to this man, "You are well, go and sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you," in verse 14. And so that man then went away and said to the Jews, "It was Jesus who healed me." So, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was, now notice what verse 18 says. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, of course, but he was even calling God his own Father. And how did they interpret that? Making himself equal with God. So when Jesus referred to the Father, "My Father is working," the Jews understood Jesus to mean, "You're making yourself equal with God." So Jesus said to them, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Isn't that interesting? Whatever the Father does, the Son does. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of" — who will they hear? — "The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And now notice what Jesus says, verse 27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." You notice Jesus equates two titles to himself, doesn't he, in this passage. The Son of God, in verse 25, "You will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live." And then verse 27, "The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment." Why? Because he is the Son of Man. I want you to keep that idea in your minds when you think about Daniel chapter 7 and when you think about what the Lord Jesus said here in Mark chapter 14. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it's the prophet Daniel who has a vision. And Daniel says this. He sees this glorious vision, and this is what he says. He says, "I saw in the night visions." And what did he see? He says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, There came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So on the clouds of heaven, there comes one whose appearance is like the son of man, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. It is in Mark 14:62 that Jesus, grounding his reply in the Old Testament scriptures, says to Caiaphas and to the council, he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power on high." The interesting thing about verse 62 is that Mark does not tell us when Caiaphas will see, and when the council will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark doesn't say when. Jesus, I should say, doesn't say when that will take place. But here's the interesting thing. Both Matthew and Luke tell us precisely when they will see the coming of the Son of Man. So let me read you. Here's Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus says this, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Notice those words, "from now on." From now on. Luke 22:69, Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Notice those words again, "from now on." Now, beloved, if you have the New International Version, the NIV, it has an appalling translation in Matthew 26, 64, when it says this, in the future, you will see the Son of Man. That is not what the text says. That is not what the Greek text says in the slightest. There's no mention of the future. You cannot even translate the words, "but from now on," as "in the future." In other words, what the NIV translators have done is to interpret rather than translate. And of course, the NIV focuses on a thought for thought translation rather than a word for word translation. And you can see that they have interpreted themselves. This is what Jesus is saying, "in the future." And they put those words in Matthew, and those words are not there in the original text. So you have to be very, very careful when you read scripture, and you need to compare translations with other translations if you cannot compare with the original text. "From now on" does not mean "in the future," as if it's talking about something that hasn't happened yet and is way down in the future. In fact, "from now on" in the Greek text has the powerful sense of immediacy. "From this moment on," Jesus says. From right now. In fact, you and I use "from now on" in exactly the same way. When we say "from now on," what do we mean? From this moment on, going forward. Jesus is saying to Caiaphas, "from this moment on, from now on, in the immediate future, you are going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Not only that, Mark does not tell us when Caiaphas would see, but it is clear that when Matthew and Luke say "from now on," that they are indicating, or Jesus is indicating to Caiaphas, when, from now on, you will see these two things that are going to happen to me, the Son of Man. Notice also that Jesus addresses Caiaphas and the others by the use of the second person plural, Caiaphas and his cronies, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the council, when he says "you." And what does Jesus mean when he says "you will see"? He implies precisely that you, Caiaphas, and you, the council, will see me in this way, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So it is Caiaphas precisely and the cronies of the council who are going to see Jesus as the Son of Man seated at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. From this moment onwards, Jesus is saying. Now it is very difficult, brothers and sisters, to evade the force of the clear time indicators that you find in Matthew and Luke. It's very hard to get away from, but from now on. You can ignore it and say that this doesn't mean from now on, but everything like the NIV says is in the future. Still to happen in the future. Has not happened, still to come. And one of the difficulties I think that we all have, because I know I have them, with phrases like coming with clouds, is that we immediately assume that that means coming to earth. We immediately assume that that means coming to earth. But this is not what Jesus says. And that is most certainly not what Daniel 7 says. In fact, in Daniel 7, there is no mention of Jesus coming to earth. But rather, he is coming to the Ancient of Days. On the clouds of heaven, he comes to the Ancient of Days. Now, I'd like to show you a text, which I might consider in 2 weeks' time with you again. But if you go to Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and look at chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1. Isaiah 19, verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt, or a burden, a vision about Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And what happens when he comes on the cloud to Egypt? The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. Now let me ask you, how do dumb idols tremble? How do idols tremble? Not only that, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. When what happens? When the Lord rides on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Now the question to ask is, did the Lord ride on a swift cloud? Did the Egyptians look up into heaven and say, there he is, I see him on the clouds coming, and he's coming to judge us? Of course they didn't say that. So the question is, did the Lord actually then come on the clouds of heaven? Well, the text says that he did. So the question is, what does it mean when it says that? Now, part of our problem is that we just take everything literally because we've been told that unless you just interpret everything literally, you're not reading the Bible correctly. But I want to suggest to you, and I've suggested this in the past, that that is not a good way to interpret the Scriptures. It is correct to interpret literally when it is dictated by the text to do so. But as you know, there are many symbols, there are many allusions, there are many allegories in Scripture, many metaphors in Scripture. I mean, for instance, anybody who reads Ezekiel and Daniel and the book of Revelation will come away with a lot of symbols, a lot of language that is apocalyptic language, and will look at that language and say, now what does that mean? And if you interpret it literally, you will have some serious problems and difficulties with the text. So you have to be careful how you interpret Scripture. So when what we tend to do when we look at a statement by Jesus in Mark chapter 14 is we say, oh, that's the second coming, without even thinking about Psalm 110 or Daniel chapter 7. Or if we do think about them, we don't look at them as meaning anything when Jesus says them, but Jesus means something else. So what is it that we are looking at? Now, what I would like you to do, since this is not what Daniel says, that the Son of Man comes to earth on the clouds, but comes to the Ancient of Days, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 and see what happens in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now you will notice in the first 8 verses of Daniel 7, here's the first part of Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision of 4 beasts. Notice in verse 4, the first beast is like a lion. In verse 5, the second beast is like a bear. In verse 6, the third beast is like a leopard. And they've got other things connected with them. So you've got lion, bear, leopard. And then in verse 7, notice the fourth beast. And here Daniel kind of looks at this beast and it's different from all the others, isn't it? He says it's terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It has great iron teeth. It devours and breaks in pieces and stamps what is left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. So it's different from the lion, the bear, and the leopard. And it had 10 horns. And when I looked at the horns, Daniel says in verse 8, there came up among them another one, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns, out of the 10, were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, when you look at the fourth beast, first of all, the fourth beast is a kingdom, but there's a connection to individual, like a man. So, when we look at these four beasts that Daniel talks about in the Old Testament, these four beasts, of course, have generally been regarded as succeeding world empires, beginning, of course, with Babylon. Babylon is the lion. The Medes and the Persians are the bear. The Greeks are the leopard. And the fourth beast that is terrible, exceedingly terrible, is the kingdom of Rome. That has been the traditional interpretation. And I don't see anything at this stage why we should not think like that. That is what they are. Now these four beasts equate with the great image of Daniel chapter 2. So if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, and you will see that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a statue, you remember. And he would like interpretation, and of course the wise men do not know the dream, and Daniel eventually is shown the dream by God. And he says in verse 31, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image, and this image mighty and of exceeding brightness stood before you. Its appearance was frightening. And the head of this image was of fine gold, and its chest and its arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." And when that happened, those pieces became like chaff. Verse 35, that the wind carried away, there's no trace left of that. But the stone, end of verse 35, that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's what you dreamed, Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar says, yeah, that's right. That's what I dreamed. But so what? What does it mean? That's the thing. So Daniel says, verse 36, this was the dream. Now we're going to tell you, the king, the interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men. So Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is just magnificent, right? Great power is given to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. He says to him at the end of verse 38, you are the head of gold. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Now notice verse 39, another kingdom. So now we know he's talking about kingdoms. Another kingdom, verse 39, inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about that. But look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So we could say this is another kingdom. This is God's kingdom. Nor shall that kingdom be left to another people. In other words, it's not going to end and there's going to be another king and another kingdom take it over. No, this kingdom stands forever. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw, Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, verse 45, that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is certain. So, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. It's you, O king. And the chest and the arms of silver must be the kingdom that arises after, inferior to Babylon, which is the Medes and the Persians. And the waist and the thighs of bronze are the Greeks. And you will notice the descending metallic image, gold, silver, bronze, the inferiority of silver and bronze to gold, and the succeeding weakness of the succeeding kingdoms. And finally, you get these legs of iron. That's the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, Rome. And there are divisions within Rome because there are confederations. That's the ten horns that Daniel saw. And that's the iron mixed with the clay represented by the toes. Rome and its confession. What happens to all of those kingdoms? Bible says they are overthrown. All of them are overthrown. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17, Daniel wants to know about the fourth beast. So in verse 17, he says, the man who's interpreting this for Daniel says, these four great beasts, this is Daniel 7:17, these four great beasts are four kings. So now we know that the beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and the man, that's exceedingly terrible, and so on, that they are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And of course we know that Daniel looks at that fourth beast, which is terrifying and exceedingly strong, and he wants to know particularly about it. And you will notice that it says in verse 21, as I looked, this horn, this is the little horn that came up among the ten and overthrew three of them. This horn made war with the saints, and he prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Why do the saints possess the kingdom? Because back in verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And what did the Ancient of Days do? He gave to the Son of Man, verse 14, to him was given a glory, dominion, and a kingdom, that all peoples, all languages, nations should serve him. And what kind of dominion is that? It's an everlasting dominion which will never pass away, and it's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So here in Daniel 7, when the Ancient of Days came and judgment is given for the saints of the Most High, the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That kingdom is the kingdom that is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days when the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. And of course you can read for yourself what happens to the fourth kingdom and so on. It says that at the court shall sit in judgment, verse 26, which is the same as verses 9 through 11 and 12 in chapter 7. Thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat in verse 9. And then it talks about the books are opened in verse 10, and the court sat in judgment. So verse 26 is the interpretation of that statement, which says the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away. That's the fourth beast from verse 8 and previously, and his dominion taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom, which is the same kingdom given to the Son of Man in verse 14, shall be an everlasting kingdom, as verse 14 says. It shall never pass away, and it shall never be destroyed, and all dominions shall serve and obey them, the saints. Now, what does this have to do with Mark 14? Well, it has everything to do with Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. This vision of Daniel that he has here and the interpretation that is given of it, nowhere in Daniel, anywhere, does Daniel say that this Son of Man came to earth. Nowhere. He came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God the Father. And God the Father gave to the Son of Man a kingdom, a power, a glory, and a dominion. So coming to the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven, according to Daniel 7, is so that the Son of Man might receive for himself a kingdom, a people, that belong to him. And this kingdom shall never pass away, and this dominion shall never end or be destroyed. Now you know, when you read Ezekiel, and when you read Daniel, and you read the book of Revelation, there is this apocalyptic literature. Symbols. So for instance, lions and bears and leopards and a fourth beast that is terrible and so on. He speaks in that language that you might get a sense of the power. So because it's the lion connected with Babylon, it's a powerful beast. The lion is greater than the bear, is greater than the leopard and so on. But that fourth beast that somehow is connected with a man is an exceedingly terrifying and terrible beast. But it all comes to nothing when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom and is given a people that belong to him. That is means all the other kingdoms are overthrown. For instance, the book of Revelation talks about some of these things, but the very word revelation is the word apocalypsis, which means an unveiling, a revealing. When you read Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is unveiling the plan and the purposes of God with respect to himself, to the Lord Jesus, as it involves his kingdom. Now, I believe there's much confusion in eschatology today. Much confusion. People have accepted one strand of thought, and they somehow cannot get away from thinking in one particular way. When we talk about eschatology, it is often on one hand used to denote what happens at death or what happens at the end, when the end comes. What is going to happen when the end comes? On the other hand, eschatology refers to a future that the Old Testament saints considered and thought about and were longing for. And the problem for us is, of course, that we have blended and confused Old Testament perspective and thinking with what man has told us about certain schemes of eschatology and how they unfold over history and over time and so on. There's no question, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, all of them outline schemes of history. But you can look at those schemes of history and marry them to history. The problem for us is when you look at the future, you're not looking at history. You're looking at something that you don't know yet and do not understand. Jesus wishes to make it abundantly clear to Caiaphas that what he is going to say about the future, the immediate future, Caiaphas, you're going to see it. You're going to understand. You're going to know in that moment, in that day, that I am the Son of Man, and I'm the one seated at the right hand of God or the power, and I am coming on the clouds of heaven. And we often, when we look at eschatology, we assume this air of finality about what the Bible says with respect to the future hope, especially the future hope that the Old Testament seems to speak about. The eschatology of the Old Testament prophets is not concerned with the end of the world. The eschatology of the Old Testament prophets is concerned with the inauguration of a new age, of a new blessing, of a new kingdom, of something that is radically different from the kingdoms of this world. That it will happen in this world. And so when Jesus, or when Daniel talks about the kingdom given by God to Jesus, the Son of Man, given to the saints, the people of the Most High God, that kingdom is a kingdom that exists. You and I are part of that kingdom. Right now, that kingdom exists. And the people of God always shall exist and continue for one simple reason. Their Lord exists forever and forever. Now when Israel finds themselves in the first century, they have taken the Old Testament and the ideas about eschatology, and they have twisted them and turned them into some sort of political eschatology where they are expecting Messiah to come and deliver them from their bondage to Rome. And so in the first century, they have this apocalyptic idea of Messiah. He's going to deliver us politically. But Jesus has not come to deliver Israel politically. He has come to save sinners as the Son of Man. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give himself as a ransom for many. A ransom for who? A ransom for sinners. And primarily in the context, a ransom for Jews. And of course, as we find, later on a ransom also for Gentiles. And the shocking thing about this kingdom is that it is made up of Jews, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and everything that pertains to believing Jews in terms of Old Testament covenant history is that which belongs to believing Gentiles in entirety. So that we are the true seed of Abraham, and everything promised to Abraham spiritually becomes ours in the Lord Jesus, because He is the true temple. He is the true Israel. He is the final sacrifice. He is the only true high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because He exists in an endless life, a powerful, indestructible life. And as our mediator, He intercedes before the Father on an ongoing basis and so on. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the combination of Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 by the Lord Jesus speak of Messiah, who has a dominion and a power and an exaltation. And when Jesus says what He says in Mark 14:62, I believe Jesus is referring to His vindication and His exaltation by God Himself. An imminent vindication when He is seated at the right hand. When does that happen? Within 40 days He has gone back to glory and He is at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. And we know, do we not, that there is going to come a judgment within 40 years, within this generation, in AD 70. And I believe that that is a coming judgment by the Lord Jesus, that this is what Jesus is referring to. An imminent vindication, Caiaphas, that you will see and the council will see, is that I will be exalted, and the proof of my exaltation is the judgment that is going to come upon you as a people in AD 70. It's going to happen soon. And from now on is connecting the seating of Jesus and the coming of Jesus with those events that will take place. So in Daniel 7, verse 13, it is God who is the Ancient of Days. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it is the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, who says to lowercase, my Lord, which is just another way of saying God says to God. Yahweh says to Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, David says. It is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And Jesus just connects Himself to Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And so when you eavesdrop onto verse 62 in Mark's Gospel of chapter 14, and when you look from a distance at the audience, Caiaphas and the cronies, you will see Jesus standing before them. And you will look at Jesus, and He will appear apparently defeated and apparently weak and powerless. But Jesus, you will notice, does not appeal to His own power. He appeals to His soon coming vindication by God Himself. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament, whenever Jesus has a title ascribed to Him, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, whenever that is given to Jesus, Jesus immediately reinterprets that title in the light of Old Testament texts. So Jesus refers, for instance, as we know Him, Psalm 22, Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 53, Zechariah chapter 9, Psalm 89, and He just takes all those texts and He just interprets them as they speak of Himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of a messianic dominion that has been given to Him and by extension has been given to His people, a kingdom given to Him. And this power and this dominion is exercised, according to Psalm 110 verse 1, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And when we look at the Lord said to my Lord in verse 1, and when you look at verse 4 of Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do we not see a kingly and a priestly aspect to the reign of our Lord Jesus? What is He in heaven? He is there as our high priest, and He is there exalted as our king, and He is reigning at this very moment as King of Kings until, as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, all the enemies are put under His feet. And what is the last enemy to be destroyed? It is death, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So, at this point, okay, we're only getting to this point. In verse 62, let me make this comment. This coming that Jesus is speaking about is not a coming to earth. But as Daniel 7:13 and 14 indicates, it is a coming to God, to receive from the Father a kingdom, power, and glory. And it should be pointed out that a literal sitting and a literal coming cannot happen together. How can you have him sitting and coming unless you divide them? And that, of course, is what people want to do when they speak about a future. Well, Jesus is going to be seated and then he's going to come. Speaking of his exaltation and his second coming. That is not how Jesus speaks of himself here. So at this very point, when Jesus says to Caiaphas, "You will see," this means that those who are sitting in judgment upon the Son of God are going to actually, in fact, be a witness in their lifetime of the vindication of the Son of Man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. That the one that they condemned to death in their very presence is the one who, in a very short moment of time, it will be at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, reigning as king, who's going to bring judgment upon this nation that has rejected him and turned away from him. And I believe it's Matthew and Luke, when they say "from now on," that confirms the immediacy, not the long-term future as we so commonly understand or think of these things. Jesus is not referring to an event at the end of the world or at the end of time. He's referring to something close at hand. You, Caiaphas, you will see, and the council will see. So Daniel 7 is about vindication. A kingdom is given to this Son of Man who has come to the Ancient of Days. It's about the conferring of power and the conferring of authority and dominion upon the Son of Man. And Jesus says, when he says, "You will see," there is some particular manifestation of the lordship of Jesus Christ in human history within the lifetime of Caiaphas and the lifetime of the council. And I believe that that lordship in history is the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem in order to finalize and to do away with any claim that the Israel or the Jewish nation might have in terms of priesthood, temple, city, and so on. Rather, Jesus has become all of those things in a final vindication that has satisfied the demands of Jesus for his people. So the key point of Daniel 7 is vindication and exaltation, a universal dominion that is everlasting. And I'm going to say more about that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let me close with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, it is true, in his second coming, with power and with great glory. There's no question about that. Mark 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Luke 17, Luke 21 all speak in the Gospels about the coming of the Son of Man in a future day. But they also all speak about the coming of the Son of Man in judgment in AD 70. The Lord Jesus is very much aware, far more than we give him credit for, I think, and far more, of course, than we are aware of the fact that the Old Testament scriptures speak so particularly and so carefully about him. And therefore, understanding Old Testament scripture is crucial and vital to understanding Jesus Christ in the first century in the confrontation that he has with Israel and the Jewish leaders. So Caiaphas, you will see that I shall be vindicated, that I shall be exalted. You will see that all that I have said shall come true. And of course, in the judgment that came true, and at the ultimate judgment, yes, it's true, all shall see and all shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we